Well, our theme for 2026 is embrace transformation. And transformation is the inward change that we experience as we are becoming more like Jesus. And I'd like to remind us of Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect." So transformation is the process that is ongoing throughout our lives. And many of the points of this sermon are going to be similar to one that I preached back in 2023. Each year, I try to review parts of our vision, our values, our church membership agreement, those kinds of things, to keep it fresh and before our eyes. So you will see as I'm going throughout this message, I am affirming statements that are part of our church membership agreement, which you all got a hold of. Looks like something like this. Remember that? Back in the day, right? Well, this is our church membership packet. I just happen to have a copy of it right here, and that membership agreement is in there along with a lot of other information about our church. If you would like to become a member of the church, just come and see me afterward, and I'll give you this one. Very good. Now, for the rest of us, it's good for us to remember and to reaffirm. What was that thing I signed 4 or 5 years ago? You know? Reaffirm what we have already signed and submitted. Now, our vision at Spring City Fellowship, in case you didn't know, it's up on that banner over the door there. Our tagline is "Encounter God's Transforming Love." We actually put a lot of time and effort into distilling all of our conversations down to that one sentence. You know, everybody that walks through the doors here at Spring City Fellowship, what do we want everybody to experience? We want them to encounter God's transforming love. That's it. And how do we do that? Wow, something went wrong with that slide. A what?
It shows up on
live stream. Okay, it's just the slide in here that's messed up. So how do we do it? We do it with through the four R's. And on our logo, you can see we've broken out parts of it. They're on pictures around the room there. Respond, restore, release, and relate. So one of the things that we read as a leadership team was a book called Simple Church. It says, you know, you should be able to distill your process as a church, what it is you do and what you're about. You should be able to distill it down to 3 to 5 words. So there's our 4 words right there. Respond, restore, release, relate. That's our process. That's what we do here. And even in our membership agreement, each of those statements fits under one of those 4 R's. And so today, well, first of all, last week I started the series by talking about respond, that we need to respond to God. And you remember what I said there? Respond means that we consider what Christ has done for us and that we are prepared to act in response to that knowledge. Everything that we do as believers is a response. The word respond means we use that word respond because guess what? God is God whether we know it or not, right? So we are responding to what already is. We don't make him God. He is God. We respond to that knowledge. And the gospel is that Jesus rescued us, whether we care to admit it or not. You know, Jesus died for you whether you love him or not. Jesus died for him whether you care about it or not. But when we respond to that, then his death becomes applicable to our lives in a way that it wouldn't be had we not responded. God is redeeming humanity and restoring the world. The only question left is, what are you going to do about it? To what degree will you participate and cooperate with God in what he is doing? And that's respond. So over the next 3 to 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the four R's in more detail. And this week is the second R, restore. God's goal is restoration. That's the whole purpose of transformation. Last year, we went through the Gospel of Matthew. And how many times did we identify that God's purpose, that he's unfolding, all that Jesus did and talked about was about restoration and transformation. And we participate in that by allowing God to remove the hindrances in our lives. God is restoring us and he's wanting to restore us. We just need to get with the program and work with him instead of against him in what he's doing. It's a lifelong process of aligning our hearts with his. So just because we participated in a transformation weekend doesn't mean that we're done, right? Or just because we took a course like Elijah House doesn't mean that we're finished, right? That's just getting us started. It's a lifelong process. Now, restore is represented by the stream that flows from the cross. And that stream is intentional. Well, for one thing, when we first looked at the logo and we said, you know, it's a nice logo, three crosses on a hill, but it doesn't really say Spring City. So what do? We added a spring and a city to the logo. Well, that spring, that stream is actually a prophetic picture. And it's found in Ezekiel 47. I'll just read the first six verses. Ezekiel writes, "And he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple and toward the east," because the temple faces east. "And that water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Then going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through water that was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, and a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And he led me back to the bank of the river." Do you get the picture? This is a river that grows deeper as it flows. It's the river of life. We sing songs about it. I got a river of life flowing out of me. Yeah, that's the picture. Now, in the physical universe, we have laws of physics. First law of thermodynamics, which states that energy and matter is neither gained nor lost in a closed system, though it can change from one form to another. Energy can become matter, matter can become energy. And then there's the second law of thermodynamics, which suggests that systems tend to degenerate over time from order to chaos. Now, why am I giving you all this science? Because this river does not fit the law of physics. You get it? It's getting deeper as it goes. Now, rivers do tend to get deeper because there's all kinds of tributaries that are flowing into them, but this one is just getting deeper as it flows and is increasing. That's not all. This is how the river is described when you get down to verse 9. He writes, "There will be swarms of living things wherever this water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh, and life will flourish wherever this water flows. That's restoration. That's transformation. It doesn't obey the law of physics that says that everything degenerates and things don't just increase on their own. When you respond to God, you have this river in you. Life flows through you, bringing life to dead places. So what are some of the dead places that God wants to bring to life? We're going to be looking at three categories today, and if you have your outline in your bulletin or if you're following along in your e-bulletin, these are the categories we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about personal restoration. We're going to talk about restoration of identity. And finally, we're going to talk about restoring relationships with others. So first of all, personal restoration. Restoration begins with each of us responding to God and cooperating with Him. So at least the first three R's are somewhat sequential. Respond leads to restore, which leads to release. The primary way that this happens is by recognizing that the battles that we're fighting, guess what? It's not just on the outside. We're also fighting battles on the inside. And so here's your first fill in the blank. If you know me very well, you've heard me say this many times. You can choose to feed the flesh or the spirit. You can choose to feed the flesh or the spirit. Paul writes this in Romans 7, and I've had this in the New Living Translation for ease of understanding. Paul writes, I've discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. Can anybody relate to that? I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Well, thank God, because the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So Paul's describing a sinful nature, which, by the way, still lingers even after the transformation has begun in Christ. You know, a lot changed on the day you got saved, but it didn't all change in one day. There's an ongoing process. There are people I know who teach and preach, they believe that you can become perfectly sanctified in this life. And you know what? Some of those same people have failed miserably. I think it's a big mistake to ever think that you're perfect. Why? That just makes you more likely to fail. You're more likely to become deceived. Don't ever forget that the flesh is still there. It'll be with you until you die. It's also a mistake to pay too much attention to that flesh. So you face the fact that the flesh, the sinful nature, is going to be with you. But does it always have to be such a painful struggle? No, it does not. You can be victorious over sin. It doesn't have to always be a constant struggle. But the key is to realize, to remember, that we are both flesh and spirit. Learn to recognize the difference, and especially recognize what each part wants. Because here's the key. Whichever part you feed is going to grow. You got that? Whichever part you feed is going to grow. If you feed the flesh grows. Right? You got that? Well, guess what? If you feed the Spirit grows. Feed the Spirit and the flesh will still be there, but it won't control you. So what does it take to feed the Spirit? Well, Bible reading and prayer, of course. But guess what? It can also be music. It can also be walks in nature. It can be times of quiet reflection. Just being in God's presence. Feeding your spirit is not necessarily always religious activity. But it's doing the things that cultivate that connection with God. And sometimes that's, like I said, being out in the big sanctuary, right? But don't get lazy. Don't get lazy about feeding your spirit. Why? Because if you get lazy about feeding your spirit, the flesh is still there and the flesh will begin to grow again. The sinful nature is selfish. The flesh wants what it wants. And knowing who you are in Christ and setting your sights on Him means you are setting your sights higher. You are setting your sights above what the flesh wants. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're living for Him. And so here's the affirmation that we put in our membership agreement. I commit myself to growing spiritually, to feeding the Spirit, right? By developing habits of reading the Bible, prayer, and reflection. I put that reflection in there because, you know, you can read the Bible and pray all you want, but if you never take time to think and reflect on it, it's not feeding your spirit. It's just words on a page that you're doing out of duty. It needs to be reading, prayer, and reflection, absorbing it. Last week we talked about affirming the authority of the Bible, but guess what? It doesn't do any good unless you read it, study it, reflect on it, absorb it. We also talked about worship as a priority in responding to God, but not just public worship, we also want to cultivate that lifestyle of worship. Now, prayer and reflection are like that too. It shouldn't just be what we do in church, but it should be a daily habit, a continual habit. And developing good, godly habits is the key to restoration and transformation. Here's another key. This one might surprise you. Your next fill in the blank. Break the power of self-centeredness with, what do you think it is? Generosity. Ah, it came up. Ah, cheating. Another example of feeding the Spirit is giving. Yes, giving is an important spiritual discipline. Why? Because our sinful nature is selfish and it wants to hold on to things, right? Not only that, but we can never have enough. Have you ever noticed that? We always tend to want more. That is part of our selfish, sinful nature. And the Bible encourages generosity, not just because it's a good thing, but because it's a godly principle that leads to transformation. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You know this. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. And then he goes on to say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Did you know that by giving, you are starving the flesh and feeding the spirit? Even more than that, By giving, you are imitating God. Because God is the first cheerful giver. And why does God want us to be cheerful about it? By the way, the Greek word that is used here, you may have heard this sermon already. The word cheerful is hilaros, which you'll hear preachers say, hilarious giving, right? Hilarious giving. He loves it when we give hilariously. Did you know that tithing is the biblical practice of giving a tenth? Why? Because a tenth represents the whole. And when we tithe, we are not just giving a tenth, but it's a way of acknowledging that everything that we have belongs to God. And so we are giving him a tenth, which is a representative portion, a portion which represents the whole. Now, why a tenth? A tenth because of the way our number system is structured. You know, you just take off a zero and you have the same number as a tenth. So the tenth looks like the whole, right? And so the tenth is actually representing the whole. When we are giving the tenth, we are giving the whole. See how that works? Now somebody might say, where's tithing in the New Testament? Oh, you'll see this one all over the internet. Tithing is not a New Testament principle. You're right. You're right. Tithing is not in the New Testament. But guess what? They did take up regular offerings, and generosity was still encouraged. And I think if you study it out, you will see that the generosity of the early church, if anything, exceeded what was required in the Old Testament. But whatever you decide to give, let that be between you and God. Now, I want to just take a moment to acknowledge. I've been out there, I've heard the conversations, and I know that there are people who believe that the church is always asking for money. And then we have these prosperity preachers that are using prosperity teaching as a kind of manipulation. And you know what? I just want to say you're right. That's true. Far too often, it's been begging, it's been manipulating, and I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want you to give because the church needs your money. And by the way, we do. But that's not why I want you to give. I want you to give because you need to give, not because we need it. I want you to give because you are honoring God with your money, and that is feeding you spiritually. That's giving cheerfully. I don't want you to ever feel coerced, because according to this passage, it's not just that you give that's important, it is how you give that is important. Because it's how you give is how you are going to be blessed. Something else is happening here. Remember that river that increases as it flows? Guess what? That's the blessing of God. That's how it works. When we are in his kingdom and he is blessing us, that blessing brings increase. Now, does that mean that the increase is going to be more wealth? I don't know. I can't promise that. It might be more joy, but there will be increase, because that's the way God's kingdom works. Giving should never be selfish, either by those who are giving or by those who are receiving, because giving is intended to break the power of the selfish, sinful nature. That's why I include this statement on tithing as part of restore. I found that when I give a gift out of obedience to God, even sacrificially, even if it hurts a little, Guess what? It is a form of worship and of dedication to God, and it changes me. That's the real reason for giving. I've also been the recipient of other people's generosity. And you know what? When people give me a gift just because God told them to, and it's not tied to my performance, it's not tied to anything that I've done for them, guess what? That humbles me. And that breaks me. And I come before God and I'm undone by that. It's a demonstration of God's goodness and of God's grace in tangible form. So our affirmation is this: I commit my resources to God by practicing generosity, good stewardship, and tithing. Let's talk about another area of restoration: restored identity. John 8, 31 and 32 says this: "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So what's the truth that he's talking about? I know when you first read the scripture, you think to yourself, well, Jesus is probably saying, well, if you only knew this truth about me. But look at the context, because he said this to the Jews that already believed in him. You know what I would think he was saying? I think he was saying, if you only knew the truth about who you are in me, that would set you free. Here's the next fill in the blank. God wants to make you whole. Psalm 86, 11. The psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Meditate on that one for a while. Unite my heart. Why? My heart is broken. My heart is shattered. My heart is divided. You know, we're broken people who live in a fallen world. You know, we don't know who we are, and we can't make up our minds about what we want. And the flesh and the spirit is just one major way that we are divided in our own minds. But it actually goes much deeper than that. We believe lies about ourselves, about others, and about God. And what's worse is that most of us are in complete denial about what's wrong with us. You know, it would take a lifetime. It will take a lifetime to find all of those broken places and all of those broken pieces. And you know what? You could spend countless hours of therapy just trying to put all of those pieces back together again. But even though I do advocate for therapy, I believe there may be a better way. And it could even be a shorter way. You know, you were created in God's image. And when I say God's image, I don't mean like our physical appearance. I mean, that's, image is first and foremost a status. That's another sermon that I've preached before. Image is a status. You represent God regardless of who you are. And by representing God, well, that involves attributes. When we are made in God's image, that means that we are supposed to have his attributes. I don't mean like omniscience, omnipotence, and that. I mean attributes like love, compassion, holiness, those kinds of attributes. And the best way to know God is to follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's the prototype. He's the image that we are supposed to look like. And you've heard me say this before too. When God looks at you, guess what? He sees Jesus. He sees you the way you were meant to be. So while you are in the process of restoration, while you are working to put your life back together, guess what? God's got you covered. He already sees you with the end in mind. So here's the thing. Don't focus on the pieces. Don't focus on what's broken. Focus on becoming whole. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember, he's the finished picture. And let him help you. So going back to the passage in John, some people were objecting to this idea that they even needed any help. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Somebody forgot their history. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And here's your next fill in the blank. Here's what you need to get a hold of. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter. And that slave thing, that's not who you are. You see, God created the world. He created mankind. And in the beginning, God's intention was that he walked with mankind in the Garden of Eden. And God wanted that relationship with humans to be genuine. So guess what? He gave us a free will. But people were deceived into thinking that God was holding out on them. And so in rebelling against God, we became slaves to the selfish, sinful nature and victims of forces that are beyond our understanding. But Jesus was proclaiming that this condition need not be permanent, because Jesus then defeated the powers of darkness at the cross, where he also atoned for sin. And you know, one of the benefits of that atonement is that we are restored to our original status as children of God. And so much of the restored process, much of that restoration, is just getting rid of this slave mentality. What do I mean by slave mentality? Well, guess what? Does anybody else, whenever you sin, whenever you fail, you just kind of wallow in it? Been there? Done that? Yeah, I'm such a mess. Let me just go mess up some more since I'm already a mess. That's the slave mentality. Is it any wonder we keep falling back into the same old habits and patterns? But you know, anyone who has been through recovery, you know, you can't focus on what you're not going to do, right? The more you focus on what you're not going to do, guess what? The more you do it. You need to have something else to focus on, something outside of yourself. Some people call it a higher power. I call it Jesus Christ. You need to form a new identity. In this case, it is your true identity. You are a child of God. That's who you are. And those old sinful habits are not consistent with who you are and who you are becoming. So when you mess up, you don't focus on the mess. You say, guess what? That's not who I really am. That's not consistent with who I am as a child of God. I need to leave that behind me. And guess what? Even if you slip up again, that doesn't change your identity. It doesn't change who you are. And you can get back on track if you keep your focus on what you're becoming and not on where you have been. Here's your next fill in the blank. Made in God's image means that you represent God. Hit on that for a while. You represent Him. That's why your behavior is important. Because people are looking at you and saying, if that's what a Christian is, I either want it or I don't want it. You get it? Is there anything more powerful than knowing that God created you to reflect Him? And that was you before you did anything right or wrong. That was already true. That's why we are responding to it. The Bible calls us image bearers. And the language of image bearer, it actually calls to mind the idea of a coin that is stamped with an image. You realize a gold coin that is found at the bottom of the ocean, it's going to be all crusty and dirty and tarnished. It might have barnacles attached to it. And is it worth anything? Yes, absolutely. Why? Because, duh, it's gold, right? And once it's found, what do they do with that gold coin? They meticulously remove all of the debris to reveal the coin's image. And guess what? Even if it's tarnished, even if it's faded, it's worth even more because of the story that goes with it. You see? That's restoration. Because it's precious, because of what it's made of. That's you. That's me. We're precious because of what we're made of, because of who we're made of. And once it's been restored, we may still be tarnished, we may still be faded, but the story that goes with it makes it even more valuable. God is all about the restoration of His creation. And you know, one day God is going to restore everything, heaven, earth, the Garden of Eden. God and man are going to dwell together forever and ever. And remember that river in Ezekiel? Well, guess what? It makes an appearance again in Revelation, all the way at the end of the book, Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. You see the image-bearing language there? And night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. That's what we're looking forward to, folks. And if you know the truth, then sin, your present circumstances, or whatever you're going through, does not define you. It is who you are in Christ and who you are becoming that defines you. And so your declaration, even as a work in progress, is this. Number three, I seek to walk in victory over sin by pursuing recovery, reconciliation, and restitution. And it's occurred to me I could spend a sermon on each one of these statements because that's got a lot of unpacking. But let me just say this, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're committed to the process of restoration. And that can lead to reconciliation with others. So let's jump into restored relationships. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read this in the Message Bible because I think sometimes passages become familiar over time, and sometimes you just need to hear it differently so it sticks. Paul writes this. Because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone. New life burgeons. Look at it. And all of this comes from God, who settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. And God put the world square with himself through Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. And God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. See, we are Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. And we're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. Isn't that cool? See, the work that God is doing in our lives is meant to extend beyond us. I don't know if you realize this, but as a pastor and as a counselor, I certainly do. Virtually everyone. I've never met a person that has not experienced relational damage. We're all damaged. Granted, some have more wounding than others, and some are more aware of it than others. But it is impossible to go through life without getting hurt by people. You've heard the statement, hurt people, right? That wounding that we all experience, guess what? We are passing it along, whether we want to or not, or whether we want to admit it or not. Parental damage, mother wounds, father wounds, sibling rivalry. For me, actually, the sibling wounds were bigger than the parent wounds. Bullying. How many of us experienced that one? Failed relationships. Marital issues. How can these wounds be restored? Well, here's your next fill in the blank. Healing is a choice. Healing is a choice. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, but guess what? You just have to reach out and take them and apply them. You know, it's not your fault. It may be partly your fault, but for the most part, it's not our fault. Things happen the way they did. Nobody deserves to be abused or neglected. That wasn't right. That wasn't the way it was supposed to happen. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your family. You didn't choose much of your environment that shaped you. You know, none of us, we don't choose the hand that we're dealt, but you can choose what you do with it. What did Jesus do with injustice? How about the hand he was dealt? He didn't deserve to die. Sure, he confronted hypocrisy, but not in retaliation. He took on the sin of the world, and he bore it to the cross. And then If that wasn't enough, from the cross, he forgave his abusers while they were still abusing him. They hadn't apologized, and they weren't going to. He forgave those who hurt him, and this is what he said. He said, they don't know what they're doing. You know, the people who wounded us, they were acting out of their own hurt. They didn't know what they were doing. And here's the scary part. We are probably just as likely to do the same thing if left to our selfish, sinful nature. You see? We're not resolving anything. We're just passing it around. How do you stop passing it around? Well, it has to go to the cross. That's right. It has to go to the cross. Forgive as Jesus forgave you. That's the only way it's going to stop. Forgiveness is a choice. I say it's a choice because it may take a while for the feelings to catch up. Just warning you. And forgiveness is not the same as trust. That's a whole nother message. Forgiveness is granted, but trust has to be earned. So what do you do when you realize that you've messed up, that I've messed up, and broken people's trust? Well, here's your next fill in the blank. Here's my advice. Clean up your messes. Clean up your messes. Well, where did I get that from? I got that from a book by a guy by the name of Danny Silk. He wrote a book called Culture of Honor, Sustaining a Supernatural Environment. He talks about how we are so geared towards punishment. We want people to pay for their mistakes. But Jesus bore the penalty of sin so that we could forgive. And the real work that needs to be done is restoring trust and confidence in relationships. So he uses the illustration of a couple that was at their ministry school that did what couples sometimes do, got pregnant while attending ministry school. And instead of kicking them out of the school, he led them through a process of recognizing and repairing the relationships that were harmed by their actions. Guess what? You didn't just hurt yourselves. You hurt a lot of other people who are affected by what you did. And he told them, he said, I want you to think of it like you spilled a can of paint. And you know, when you spill a can of paint, it doesn't just get on you, it gets on people around you. And so I want you to look around and think, who else has paint on them? An unmarried couple, yes. Thank you. Who else has paint on them? Who else has been affected by our actions? And then clean up your messes. Go deal with the relational damage of those people who have been affected by your actions. You see, punishment treats people as the problem. But what Danny Silk is recommending is restitution, working constructively at solving the problem. You know, Elijah House also talks about restitution, doing whatever is necessary to rebuild the relationship and to restore trust. But guess what? Not all messes can be cleaned up. Sometimes the paint is permanent. Sometimes it's already dry. But that's where we can get creative with the help of the Holy Spirit. God may have you pay it forward to someone else who is in need of healing. And I also strongly recommend that you don't try to clean up the messes by yourself. You realize we are wounded in the context of relationship, but we are also healed in the context of relationship. And other people can help you to see what you can't see. You know, you got paint in places that you can't see. And we often learn more by helping others than we would on our own. And that's why I recommend that everyone relate to a small group of believers, whether it's a Bible study, a fellowship group, a men's group, a ladies' group, a task group, but a group that you can share your life with and grow together. And so our affirmation is that we will continue to seek connection as we're in this process of restoration. Number four says this: I will participate in regular fellowship and a small group where I can be accountable. Here's your last fill in the blank. We are all interconnected. We're all interconnected. Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation. He's working from the idea that we are already interconnected. And, you know, think about this. You are not just connected to God, but as you are connected to God, you are by extension connected to every other person who is also connected to God. Have you thought about that? That's why forgiveness is important. Do you realize that when we forgive, we make it easier for other people to connect to God? And every severed connection restricts the flow of God's life through us. And every restored connection increases the flow of God's life through us. Now there's a picture. You see, just as sin perpetrates damage in relationships, resulting in hurt being passed around and increasing it as it is passed around from one to another, the opposite is also true. When we forgive and are healed, that healing also results in other people being healed. And the life and power of God increasing among us. We're improving the flow of that river and of that life in us and through us. One more thing about reconciliation. If you have broken relationships, which all of us do, and you've tried to reconcile and have failed, well, make sure you've done the forgiveness part. See, unfortunately, it takes two people to reconcile. We don't always have control over whether or not that's possible. But you can forgive. And guess what? You don't need their permission. You don't need their cooperation to pray for them. They don't even need to know that you're doing it. And the best way to restore a connection and to strengthen a relationship is, first of all, to strengthen your connection with God and then pray that God conveys truth to them. See how that works? And if you're responding to what Christ has done for you, if that connection is strong, well then guess what? God's river of life is flowing to you, and it may even increase its flow to them. Just be aware of that flow and let it increase as it flows through you. Let God restore you and know that He also wants to restore the world through you. And that's why we're here. Pat, would you come? I'd like us again, you can stand. We're going to worship the Lord in closing. But let's reaffirm restoration as a priority with these statements. Number one, you can read them, reaffirm them along with me. I commit myself to grow spiritually by developing habits of reading the Bible, prayer, and reflection. Number two, I commit my resources to God by practicing generosity, good stewardship, and tithing. Number three, I seek to walk in victory over sin by pursuing recovery, reconciliation, and restitution. And number four, I will participate in regular fellowship and a small group where I can be accountable. Let's worship the Lord as we consider these things.